Evening is found in Job. I'm going to change it slightly from what I sent to the bulletin secretary. I'd like to begin reading at Job chapter 36. Job chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. If you're at all familiar with the story of Job in the Old Testament, you know that Job, a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, underwent a great deal of affliction. At the devil's instigation, of course, we know that from the beginning of this book. But as he's suffering, he receives counsel from his friends. But oftentimes that counsel is not wise counsel. Certainly it is not godly counsel. It is counsel that is misdirected and ultimately unhelpful. But then comes along Elihu. And Elihu wants to remind Job during his suffering that God is not only sovereign in what he does, he is righteous in what he does. That really sets the stage for our consideration of Lord's Day 10 this evening. So Job chapter 36, beginning at verse 22, and I'd like to read through chapter 37, verse 13. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way, or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain. When the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After its voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice and does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, in the downpour, his mighty downpour, he seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Here ends the reading of God's word from Job 36 and 37. Let's turn now in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the summary of God's word as we find that in Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know if you've been going in sequence with the catechism, but Brother Warren suggested Lord's Day 10, and I certainly didn't want to disagree with him because it's a wonderful Lord's Day to preach from. So I'm very thankful for the opportunity tonight to preach from this particular Lord's Day because it's so simple and so pastorally practical. Lord's Day 10 on page 876 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. I'll read for you tonight questions and answers 27 and 28. Question 27 reads, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer, notice carefully, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And now the application of that truth, question and answer 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. Let me encourage you to keep your Catechism open. I'm sure many of you by now over the years, if you've reached a certain age, you've committed this to memory. I certainly hope that's the case. And we long for our children someday to know and to be able to recite this Lord's Day as well and to cherish it in their hearts. So please keep your songbooks open to Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is one of the unique features of biblical Christianity that we profess that God is not only sovereign, but that God exercises his sovereignty, his almighty power, in a way that displays his wisdom, his love, his goodness to his creatures. Maybe you've never thought about this, but consider the uniqueness of that biblical confession over against other world religions or over historical manifestations of religion. Think, for example, with me of your days in high school when you studied Greek or Roman mythology. What were the gods of Greek and Roman mythology like? Well, they were certainly interesting figures, but if you remember, they were often very devious people. They were not morally upright. In fact, oftentimes they did terrible things, cruel things, wicked things. They lied, they cheated, they stole, they plundered. They certainly were not moral examples to follow, and certainly we would say they did not exercise whatever authority they had in a way that demonstrated a basic goodness of character. Not at all. And as a result, many times the people in that day were fearful. They dreaded any contact with the gods because the gods could be so cruel. So capricious, they could strike you down at any moment for no good reason other than they didn't like you. Or you think about the view of Islam, the teaching of Islam. Allah certainly is sovereign in the teaching of Islam, but he's not a God who is inherently good or merciful. He's just, they say. But kindness, love, mercy, graciousness, nowhere to be found. And so when we look tonight at God's providence, what I want to emphasize is that God exercises his authority, his sovereign control over all things in such a way that he also displays his fatherly goodness and love to us. That's what we hold near and dear to our hearts, do we not? That God does not exercise his authority in some impersonal manner. I was thinking about that in connection with my own experience over the last number of months. It's been almost a year now dealing with my own physical ailment with my diabetic wound. But back in January, February, I had to visit the infectious disease doctor. Now, this was just at the beginning, remember, when there was talk of the coronavirus coming to America, what that would mean, what that would be like. And I had shared with my doctor an article I had read where a Harvard medical scientist had predicted that there could be up to 1 million deaths in America as a result of the coronavirus. You remember hearing that? You remember reading that? There was speculation that it would be that deadly. And so I asked her, because this is her field of expertise, I said, what is your take on what's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen over the next number of months? Now remember, this is the latter part of January, the early part of February. I said, what do you think is going to happen? And her comment was quite eerie. She said to me, well, since there is no cure, there is no vaccine for it yet, she said, what's going to happen is it's going to spread across this country and people are going to die. In particular, she said, the elderly will be especially vulnerable and people with comorbidities, that wonderful term, meaning if you're diabetic like me or you have a heart condition or respiratory problems, you're especially vulnerable. And so she said, I've told people who have asked me, make sure that your parents or your grandparents are isolated, they're quarantined. Because the virus doesn't discriminate between one race or another, between rich and poor, it simply goes about its business and it destroys. And she said, until there's a vaccine, she says, that's the way we're going to have to live for the next year or more. God does not exercise his providence that way. God does all things according to his goodness, his righteousness, his mercy, and his love. What I'd like to do this evening with our text from the Catechism, I want to focus in particular upon Lord's Day 10. I simply want you to notice with me the way in which the writers of the Catechism describe the doctrine of providence. It's described as a song for God's children to sing. It's poetry, really, the way it's composed here. And I want you to think about what that means, practically speaking, for the limits of our knowledge, but also how God wants us to interact or respond to his providence. And then secondly, the second question and answer remind us that this confession is a confession that we take with us and which equips us to deal with times of great joy, but also times of deep sorrow. Where would you be in your darkest moments apart from the providence of God? I have personally known that in the last few months. When you consider the very real possibility that your life may come to an end because of an infection in your body. Believe me, no matter how young you may be, it is an overwhelming thought, but what a comfort to know that God is stronger. God is in control even over a terrible infection. So tonight, let's look first of all at the first question and answer. This is a song for God's children to sing. The wording of Lord's Day 10, notice, is poetic. It is not a theological treatise. In other words, the Catechism could have gone into an extensive explanation of terms like preservation, concurrence, government, things that you'll find in all the systematic theology textbooks. Now, I want to make something very clear. In case you have Dr. Venema or Dr. Beach coming here anytime soon, I'm not denigrating systematic theology. There is certainly a place for that. Those kind of distinctions, those kind of definitions are very helpful and necessary. And both of my colleagues have done well in training men to make those sorts of distinctions based on the teaching of Scripture. But that's not how the authors of the Catechism wanted to summarize the teaching of God's providence. Here it's much more personal and it's much more applicable to everyday life, which begs the question tonight. Brothers and sisters, do you think often about God's providence in your daily life? Will you get up tomorrow morning and think about God's providence as you go about the work of the day? You know, in centuries past or in generations past, that was commonplace. Read sometime the literature, even of our political leaders, maybe even of men who were not well versed in the scriptures, and yet there was an awareness that all of the events of their lives and the events of the world around them were governed by a sovereign God. And they spoke frequently about God's providence. The one example that comes to mind from history is the great economist, maybe the father of modern economics, Adam Smith, a British man, who, when he described the wealth of nations, really his introduction to the theory of capitalism, he described the invisible hand of God at work. That was God's providence, the invisible hand that moved, directed, guided all things to their appointed end. But today, we don't hear that so much, do we? We consider ourselves more sophisticated, more educated. We have a greater knowledge of the way things work in the universe. And one of the consequences of that is that oftentimes God gets pushed to the side. He's marginalized. So people say, well, we know the reason why the sun comes up in the east in the morning is because of the rotation of the earth around the sun. We know all of that. We don't need to say that God is in control of all of that. We know that when I hold something up and I drop it, it falls to the ground or it falls on something because of the law of gravity. But here in the Catechism, we're reminded again that we live in a world created by God and therefore governed by God. Really, Lord's Day 9 and Lord's Day 10 are of one piece. In Lord's Day 9, you have that beautiful introduction to the teaching, the biblical teaching of God as our Father. God is your Father. What does that mean? It means he's not some remote deity. He's not some despot. He's not some tyrant. But when you think of God as your Father, you think of Psalm 103. As a father has pity upon his children, so the Lord has pity upon those who love him. And throughout the Bible, there is this imagery of God as our Father. And when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, they begin by praying, what? Our Father who is in heaven. And we can ask for the most basic things, even our daily bread, knowing that our Father, your Father in heaven, cares about even your daily bread. So many people think that the sovereignty of God is maybe something taught in Scripture, but it's not terribly practical or relevant. But if I can convince you of anything this evening from the Word of God and from the Catechism, it's this: you are surrounded. Your life is held in place. You are sustained. And the only hope for your future rests in the providence of God. His almighty and ever-present power, says the Catechism. And it's at the Father's command. Now, think about this for a moment. What if that kind of power unmatched anywhere in the universe. What if that kind of power was put in the hands of a master criminal? What kind of world would we live in if you were subject to his plans, his desires? What if such power was given to a madman? Read sometime again what happened under the great dictators of world history. What happened to the Russian people, the Soviet people under Stalin, or the German people, or many others, the Jews under Hitler? What happens when an evil man has access to that kind of power? Or what if such power was given to a child? What if your world was determined by the desires, the thoughts, the aspirations of a 5-year-old child? And if you want to know what that means, if you have a 5-year-old child in your house, tomorrow morning ask that child what he or she wants for breakfast. And you may be surprised by the answer you get. Or ask them, what time do you think you should go to bed? How should we do this? Or how should we? A 5-year-old child, because of his immaturity, is going to give you some very strange answers. But the Catechism says God's almighty and everywhere present power is exercised by one who is completely, thoroughly, by his very nature, good and loving and merciful and generous. That's the great comfort of this teaching. God's providence is a worldview and a way of life. In distinction from, now think about this, we live among people. We rub shoulders with them. We go to work with them. We live next door to them. People who live in a world, in a universe that's closed. People who think that all that goes on in the universe can be explained simply by what happens within this universe. God is removed from the picture. The closed world of unbelief offers no consolation. We are simply the victims of fate or chance. What will be is what will be, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. Deal with it. You think of the despair. You think of the restlessness of so many people, the utter lack of comfort and consolation by people who live their lives. These are people who live next door to you. These are people you will rub shoulders with tomorrow, who have no consolation because they think that the world is simply governed by forces beyond their control, and those forces don't care one bit about their welfare. What an opportunity to witness to people. What an opportunity for us to show by our own example what it means to live in the comfort of divine providence. I think about that when I teach in prison. And when I get bold enough, at one point in the semester, I will talk to the students after I've gotten to know them and they've gotten to know me. I'll make the statement, could it be, or I'll ask the question, could it be that the kindest, the wisest thing that God has planned for your life is your incarceration? Because it may be through incarceration that the Lord is going to turn your life around. Now, you don't say that to students in prison on the first day of class. That would be a very foolish thing to do. But I begin to talk about how God can use even these painful and difficult experiences in our lives to bring us where we need to be. God's providence is universal and comprehensive. But here's a warning. When we talk about God's providence and the way the Catechism describes it, it's in very simple terms, and it's not meant to be exhaustive. It's not meant to be technical, which I think is meant to remind us that there's only so much of God's providence that we can come to understand, comprehend. D.A. Carson has a wonderful book on the subject of God's sovereignty and human suffering called How Long, O Lord? I want to read to you just an excerpt from that book. And I quote, he says, "This means then that the object of much of the biblical revelation is not to make us comprehend exhaustively." In other words, that you know as much as God knows about his sovereignty, but something else. Doubtless God could have told us more than he has. And sometimes, let's be honest, don't we pray for that? Don't we long for that? If only I could delve into the mind of God, if I could peer into the mystery of God's providence, then I would be at peace. God could have told us more. Doubtless we will find out more things in the new heaven and the new earth, but we are sufficiently self-centered that extra knowledge about God would simply pander to the desire to be gods ourselves. What an interesting statement. In other words, that maybe the real reason why we want to peer into the mysteries of providence is that we could do without God and be our own gods. He says, in short, and this is really the point I want to make, God is less interested in answering our questions than in other things. Securing our allegiance, establishing our faith, nurturing a desire for holiness. An important part of spiritual maturity is bound up with this obvious truth. God tells us a great deal about himself, but the mysteries that remain are not going to be answered at a merely theoretical or intellectual level. We may probe a little around the edges, using the mind God has given us to glimpse something of his glory. But ultimately, the Christian will take refuge from questions about God, not in proud, omniscient explanations, but in adoring worship. I love that quote. In other words, tonight when we come to Lord's Day 10, it is not there for us simply to have our curiosity satisfied, all our questions answered. We have failed to appreciate God's providence if it does not produce in us adoring worship. If it does not humble us and bring us to our knees, not in fear, but in adoring worship. And that's why I say the language of Lord's Day 10 is that of a poem. It's that of a song. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to be sung in adoration and praise to God, like Psalm 47. But then secondly, this confession of God's providence is a confession for tears as well as for laughter. God's providence teaches us that in times of adversity, we can be patient. In times of prosperity, we can be thankful. Consider that for a moment. Think of the language of Isaiah 43, when the Lord says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." When you go through the waters of trial and difficulty, when you go through that painful experience, what is it that sustains us more than anything else? I'll tell you from my own experience. I had the pleasure over the last number of months of having a number of my colleagues visit with me in my home or email me or call me, including your former pastor. And one colleague in particular I thought was especially helpful in his pastoral care to me, and he said, "God is with you through this. You're not going through this by yourself. God is with you." That's why we can be patient in adversity. Does that make God the author of evil? No. God is immutably good. And we affirm that, do we not? God is immutably good. But God is sovereign over evil in the world. And he may choose to restrain his hand in terms of stopping evil. The Apostle Paul talks about that with Pharaoh. The Apostle talks about it in several places. Here in the story of Job that we've read tonight, Satan may do certain things to Job, but no more than that, nothing beyond that. You may not take his life. You may take away his property. You may take away his family, but you may not take away his life. But I think even more comforting is to know that God will often use evil situations and evil purposes for his own good purposes. And if you doubt that, if you say, "Well, I'm not convinced about that. That seems to be a very dangerous way to go." Think about what is the greatest injustice ever perpetrated in human history. What is it? The Apostle Peter speaks about that in his Pentecost sermon. It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Peter could say in that sermon, "You put him to death." He's speaking to a Jewish audience. "You put him to death." Yes, and the Romans put him to death. But ultimately, it was at and according to the divine purposes of God the Father. And Paul in Romans 8:28 speaks of that as well. All things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you have to be very careful in how you apply that to yourself, and especially how you apply that to others who are suffering. It would be one of the most insensitive things to say or to quote for those who are thrown into grief. That would be the first thing you say to them. I've had that where I had to visit someone, an elder, man in his mid-60s, died just like that of a heart attack, massive heart attack. I think it would be very insensitive and foolish simply to say, "Well, we know that all things work together for good." No, they're mourning, they're hurting, they're in deep pain. And maybe the time will come later on to speak that way. But we also know that adversity can be used by God to strengthen, mature, and refine the Christian faith. James chapter 1. My paraphrase of that, and I'm borrowing this from Paul Tripp, God is up to something good even in our suffering. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God is up to something good in your suffering. So the psalmist could say in Psalm 119, "It was good that I was afflicted." Or the Apostle Paul, when he pleaded with the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh, and the Lord three times said, no, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient. It was the Lord's way of telling Paul, I know you want that thorn, that painful thing, whatever it may have been, removed from you, from your life. But understand, Paul, you will be a far more effective ambassador of the gospel with that thorn remaining in your side. Now, if that was you, if that was me, would that be the first conclusion we come to? But it's true, isn't it? Oftentimes we are far more effective, we are a far greater use in the kingdom of God with the infirmity we carry with us. People talk about leading with a limp. The limp reminds us that it is by God's grace that we're sustained. It's by God's grace that we move forward. It's by God's grace that we can do anything at all. We need to be very careful in how we try to interpret God's providence. Think of Job's friends. What was their conclusion? Their conclusion was, if you're suffering, if you go through the kind of travail that Job goes through, it must mean that you've done something wrong, Job. You must confess. And yet we know, because we have a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, we know that that was not the case. But so often people want to give that kind of advice, sometimes with the best of intentions, to be sure. But it's very unhelpful, and sometimes it's very self-destructive advice. Jesus encountered this in his own ministry. Remember, there was a man who was blind from birth. And the Jewish leaders said, well, the reason obviously why he's blind from birth is because of some sin he's committed or some sin that his parents have committed. And Jesus said, no, this man was born blind so that the glory of God might be manifested when he receives his sight. I think about that passage in terms of a story that John Piper tells as he was pastoring the congregation in Minneapolis a number of years ago and received a phone call that a couple from the church who had given, the wife had given birth to a child, only to discover that that child, this was unknown to them before the birth, but the child was born without eyes, only fleshy sockets where the eyes should be. Now put yourself in a pastor's shoes. Put yourself in an elder's shoes. You have to make the trip to the hospital to visit with this couple. What are you going to say? They're distressed. They're distraught, no doubt. Thankful the baby otherwise is healthy, but certainly that has to be a concern. Why has our baby been born without eyes? And the passage that Piper read to them was John chapter 9. This has happened for the glory of the Lord. It brought great consolation to that family on that day. Didn't mean that that baby would receive his sight again at some later date, but God has his purposes, and God will be glorified even in our suffering. But also, we can be thankful, says the Catechism, in prosperity. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1, the great danger among many people is what? Paul says, the reason why God's anger is poured out against the world is because they did not give thanks to God. Divine providence, you see, makes us humble, recognizing that if I am blessed with prosperity, if I am blessed with success in my endeavors, if I am blessed with good health, my first thought is not, look what I've done for myself, look what I've accomplished. It's not like the farmer, the foolish farmer, who when he built these barns says, now my soul can rest. And Jesus said, you fool, you fool. Do you not know that your life will be taken from you this evening? Divine providence in terms of God's blessings of prosperity should make us generous, so that we don't keep these things for ourselves, we don't hoard these things for ourselves. We receive these gifts with open hands. We hold on to them loosely. They do not possess us. We possess them, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. We work so that we may have enough for ourselves and to share with others. It makes us grateful, thoughtful, contented. And then I remind you finally of what the Apostle Paul said in this regard, in terms of his gifts and the adequacy of his gifts of providence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Maybe not all the things that we ask for, that we desire, but all that we need. God says, I know what you need. Trust me, believe me, wait patiently for me. So the Catechism says we can be confident for the future. We can be confident that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and we can be confident that we can pray with a childlike trust, our Father in heaven. And then negatively, we are not ruled by doubts or fears or uncertainties, nor should we be hesitant to approach God for all that we need. We don't despair of the future. There's a lot of despairing going on in the world around us right now. A lot of panic in relationship to the coronavirus. What an opportunity for you and for me to bear witness that we live in the comfort of God's sovereignty, even during a pandemic. Well, let me conclude tonight by reading to you from an article written many years ago. As I was telling the council this evening before the service, there was a time when, for many of us, our parents or at least our grandparents read a publication called The Banner. Now, my grandparents didn't do a whole lot of reading, but the two things they probably read every week were the Bible and The Banner, which was the official publication of our denomination at that time. And in that publication, there was a column by Reverend Jacob Eppinger called Cabbages and Kings. Now, there may be some among us tonight who remember reading those columns, but for 40 years, he wrote a column. His last column came a few months or a few weeks, I think, just before his passing in 2008. But I want to conclude by reading to you part of his column about God's providence. He talks about the fact that there was the famous photo the astronauts took from space of the Earth. This beautiful blue Earth. And he said it reminded me of a marble, a blue marble I had as a child. And I had kept that marble. So he went into his drawers and found the marble. And he kept it. He kept it in his pocket. He used it one time as a sermon illustration. He says, a few weeks later, while casting about for an idea for a children's message for the coming Sunday, my fingers, playing with the blue marble, gave me an idea. It worked out pretty well. The children came forward and I showed them my blue marble. I told them about the picture of planet Earth and how the blue marble reminded me of it. I said that God holds the world in his hands just like I hold my blue marble in mine. I said that sometimes I forget about my blue marble, but God never forgets about the world. I said that sometimes I lose or misplace my blue marble, but God never loses or misplaces us. I showed them the chip in my blue marble, pointing out that it wasn't perfect. But I added, this isn't a perfect world either because of sin. Then we all sang, he's got the whole world in his hands. I told the children to get a blue marble of their own and put it on their dressers in their bedrooms. It would remind them each time they looked at it that he's got the whole world in his hands. The following week, a few children showed me their blue marbles. Since the world premiere of my blue marble children's message, I have repeated it for other children in many other churches. Once I did it in the same church twice by request, and once I told it at a funeral by request. Today, children here and there have blue marbles. Even some adults do. My blue marble also helps me witness to others. When I make purchases in stores and sort out my handful of change, I make sure that my blue marble is visible among the pennies and nickels, hoping that it might elicit some comment. Often, clerks will simply ignore it. Occasionally, they will observe that, apparently, I have not yet lost all my marbles. But when they ask what I want them to ask, which is, what are you doing with a marble? I have them where I want them. Their query is my opportunity. I tell them that my blue marble looks just like the beautiful blue planet on which we live. I said that when I hold it, I am reminded that he's got the whole world in his hands. This happened again last week, and the clerk said, "Amen. Wonderful. So get yourself a blue marble." No, this is not a commercial. I'm not in the blue marble business. But if you get one and we meet somewhere, you can show me yours and I will show you mine. Then we can both rejoice that God so loves the world he made that he not only holds it up, but he gave it his only begotten son. Did you know that that column about the blue marble in a span of 40 years' time was the most popular column he ever wrote for the Banner? Because it resonates with people. Indeed, he's got the whole world in his hands for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to respond to this message with more than a mere acknowledgement of biblical truth, as important as that is. We want to be transformed by this. We want our lives and our priorities shaped by what we confess. That as those who live under the providence of God, we are the most patient of people and we are the most thankful of people. So, Father, teach us to be people who are shaped and molded, people who are sustained and blessed, and people who can go to their graves assured of your loving care as our Heavenly Father. For Jesus' sake, amen.